The lectures, this whole thing that we've done has been on the topic of our Lord come, hope of our salvation. And perhaps it hasn't been discussed fully enough what that means or why we did this. In 1 Corinthians chapter 16 and verse 22, as Paul concludes the first letter that we have recorded for us, that we have left for us, to the Corinthian brethren in Corinth, Paul is giving his usual concluding remarks, greeting brethren, and he says something that is quite interesting. If anyone, verse 22, if anyone has no love for the Lord, let him be, as many translations just transliterate this word, they don't translate them, let him be anathema, maranatha. I used to think when I read that I knew anathema was bad. I knew it was bad. But I thought that was one phrase and that it must be just doubly bad. Not just anathema, but anathema maranatha. But as I have grown and studied more and read more, I understand that word that's translated, of course, anathema means accursed. That is a curse. If anyone has no love for the Lord, he shall be accursed. But Paul ends a sentence there, and a new one starts. Maranatha. It's not a curse. Maranatha comes from the Aramaic, and because of the difficulty in translation, many translations simply transliterate it. They don't actually put it in an English word. They create a word that fits. And so Maranatha can be divided a couple of different ways. It could be either Maranatha or Marana or Maranatha. So you either have a division right here or you have a division right here. And that kind of changes the meaning a little bit. But most scholars agree, and I tend to agree with them as little as I know about it, that this means our Lord come. If you divide it in another direction, it means our Lord has come. So it means similar things, just the tense is different. But it seems to me to fit not only the context of what Paul is speaking of, but other places in the Scriptures, that this is a word of pleading, imploring. Our Lord come! Hence, the lectureship title, the theme that we've been discussing. This word became a standard greeting among Christians in the first centuries. They would use it to end letters. The oldest uninspired Christian writings that we have are called the Didache, and it's a short little writing, and it claims that it comes from the 12 apostles. But in it we find certain things that show us how the late first century Christians applied Scripture. And hidden in the middle of the Didache is this word, Maranatha. Our Lord come. Our Lord come. I wonder if we do not believe in that enough. We've spoken of the fact Christ has come in this world, what He did when He came, and that He is coming again. And I suggest to you that we can change our lives. We can change our lives if we're willing to live out this word. I want to make a distinction here about what we're talking about. When we say, our Lord come, what are we not talking about? We're not suggesting, first of all, that we want to die. Though death is far from the worst thing that could happen to us, we understand that there comes sorrow with that. But personally speaking, as Christians, we've already established the fact that there's something far greater ahead of us. But there are times in Scripture where we see men so burdened or so selfish that they have pled for their lives to end. In Job chapter 3 and verse 11, Job says, "Why did I not die at birth, come out from the womb, and expire?" Job chapter 3 and verse 11. 1 Kings chapter 19, you understand, you remember what happened to Elijah, that Elijah was a man who stood up for God, that he defeated the prophets of Baal, and that Elijah, in 1 Kings chapter 19, after his defeat of the prophets of Baal, suddenly now everybody turns against him. He won a great victory for God, and he thought, hey, this is going to be great for me. And instead, he found opposition at every turn, and in fact, his life was in danger. Jezebel was coming after him. And what did he do? He runs away. And in 1 Kings chapter 19 and verse 4, he despaired of life. It says, he asked that he might die, saying, "It is enough. Now, O Jehovah, take my life away from me, for I am no better than my fathers." He wanted to die. The prophet Jonah, when he was sent to speak to Nineveh, it was brought up earlier that He was not afraid of them so much as he was afraid of that God was going to forgive them. And he knew, he says, after he preached to them, that if they repented, God would forgive them, and he was upset. He goes up above the city, and he wants to see the destruction of the city. But instead of that, he understands that the city has repented. And it says in verse 8 of Jonah chapter 4, "When the sun rose, God appointed a scorching east wind, and the sun beat down on the head of Jonah so that he was faint. And he asked that he might die." What happened? God caused a plant to grow up and to shade Jonah from the scorching sun as he waited the destruction of these people that he hated. And when it didn't happen, God killed that plant. And Jonah says, "It is better for me to die than to live." But God said to Jonah, "Do you do well to be angry for the plant?" And he said, "Yes, I do well to be angry, angry enough to die." We're not talking about that kind of desire. I'm angry at God and I want to die. Things are so tough, God, just take me now. That's not what we're talking about when we say Maranatha, our Lord come. We're also not talking about desiring that Christ come quickly so that we can just not do anything anymore. Paul wrote Paul spent 3 weeks in Thessalonica. And he was run out of town. And in the first letter, he writes to them words of comfort about the second coming. We're going to get back to that in a little bit. The second coming, don't worry, it hasn't come. It's going to come. It's going to come. Be prepared. But in the second letter, it appears that these people had misunderstood, or some of them anyway, misunderstood what Paul had meant. And so, instead of just having faith that Christ was going to come and not despairing over their lost ones, their loved ones who had died, that they weren't lost, they stopped working altogether. And in chapter 3, it seems that they're so convinced that they have ceased to do anything. And in the midst of talking about the second coming of Christ and clarifying some things for them in the short letter, Paul exhorts them not to be idle. He says, "Didn't we give you an example of how you should work?" We could have taken food, but we decided to give you an example of what it meant to work for what you got. And you've got people in your midst that are idle, and we want you to warn them, to exhort them. If any man shall not work, he shall not eat. That's written to the Thessalonians. So their misunderstanding about the second coming and their desire for Christ to come soon had caused them to cease to do anything. That's not us. But also, we're not talking about something else. In Philippians chapter 1, you'll recall that this great letter that Paul writes, that there's a natural tension that Paul demonstrates for us that we know to be true. And in Philippians chapter 1, beginning in verse 19, Paul says, "But I know that through your prayers and the help of the Spirit of Jesus Christ, this will turn out for my deliverance. As it is my eager expectation and hope that I will not be at all ashamed, but that with full courage now, as always, Christ will be honored in my body, whether by life or by death. For to me to live is Christ, and to die is gain. If I am to live in the flesh, that means fruitful labor for me. Yet which I shall choose, or which shall be chosen for me, I cannot tell. I am hard pressed between the two. My desire is to depart and be with Christ, for that is far better. But to remain in the flesh is more necessary on your account. Convinced of this, I know that I will remain and continue with you all for your progress and joy in the faith, so that in me you may have ample cause to glory in Jesus Christ because of my coming to you again." There's a natural tension. I remember people telling me, "We all want to go to heaven, but we don't want to go today." And I used to think, "Oh, I don't know that I can say that. Maybe that's true, but I feel like if I say that, that's just wrong." But I understand that I have children. I have a wife. It is needful, as Paul said here, it is needful for me to be here. Now, is it impossible for them to grow up without me? No. But I do have responsibilities here. Now, I want to go to heaven. But I'm not speaking necessarily of what Paul is saying here. Paul's saying, "Hey, I'm ready to go. I'm ready to die right now. And I know that I have work yet to do. Christ is probably going to keep me on this earth for some time until I accomplish my work. But I want to go to heaven." I do too. When we say, "Our Lord come," we're not necessarily saying, "Let me leave this life." That's not what we're saying. That's not what we're getting at. What we're saying is that we want Jesus Christ to come. And for this world, as Travis said, to end. And all of those extra things that might be part of our purpose in life, the children that we might have, the spouses that we might have, our duties to Christ and to others on this earth, all of those things don't matter anymore once Christ comes. So we don't have those added responsibilities that might cause us to desire to stay. We're talking about Christ's second coming, ending the world and taking the faithful to heaven. So what prevents us? If we're not truly, and I don't mean to suggest that anybody here would say, "I don't want Christ to come." I don't expect anybody to say that. But how is it that we're living? What prevents us from living a life that says in prayer, "Come"? Revelation chapter 1 and verse 7. Travis mentioned this in his lesson just a little bit ago. What would prevent us? And there are many other places that have already been dealt with in our time here this weekend. And so I don't mean to belabor this point too much. But in Revelation chapter 1 and verse 7, John, in his beginnings of the revelation of Jesus Christ. He praises God in verses 4, 5, and 6. And it says, "Behold, He," that is Christ, "is coming with the clouds, and every eye shall see Him, even those who pierced Him." Who pierced Jesus Christ? We all did, didn't we? We're all responsible. Now, what we did can be forgotten. God forgives and forgets as far as the east is from the west. But those who are not forgiven are those who are still responsible for piercing Christ. "Every eye will see Him, even those who pierced Him, and all the tribes of the earth will wail on account of Him." Every eye is going to see Jesus Christ, and all the tribes of the earth are going to wail. It's reminiscent of the prophecy of Zechariah when he's speaking of Christ and his death, not his second coming. But Zechariah says, everyone will look, they will look on Him whom they have pierced, and they will beat their breasts. They will wail, they will weep. And we see that happen in Luke, don't we? We looked at that before. People wept over that. After they realized what they had done, when his life was over, people were guilty and felt it. Those who do not repent when Christ comes again, it's going to be a bad day. And so those who are living in sin, living in rebellion to God, are going to say, "Wait, I don't want you to come now. I can't plead with Christ to come because I want Him to wait until I am ready." And of course, we know what it says in 2 Thessalonians. Christ is going to come, chapter 1, with mighty angels and flaming fire, inflicting vengeance on those who do not know God and on those who do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus. They will suffer the punishment of eternal destruction away from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of His might. People don't want that. If we understand who God is and what He's going to do, we don't want that, do we? No. So we're going to say, if we know that that's where we're going to be, we're going to say, "Wait. Wait." So it's our lives that cause us to desire Christ to tarry. Please don't come. And yet Scripture implores us, in fact, to do the very opposite. So we're going to talk just a little bit about some motivations. Look at some Scripture. I was surprised at the number of passages which implore Christians to earnestly desire the coming of Christ. I thought that this lesson was going to be easy, and I would really like to speak badly of the guy who put this all together and assigned me this topic, but I don't think Julia likes that very much when I talk bad about myself. There's a beautiful picture in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. Perhaps the most comforting of all passages in Scripture, especially when it comes to those who we have lost in this life, who have gone on before us, who we no longer see physically. And there's a beautiful picture of Christ coming for His own. And those who are alive are not going to precede those who are dead, but the graves will be opened, and we will all meet Jesus in the air, and thus we shall ever be with Him. Forever. I would not want you to be worried about these things. I don't want you to be ignorant, brethren. And what does He say at the end of this? He says, "Therefore comfort one another with these words." So if we are living faithful lives, shouldn't we want to see that? Shouldn't we want to see that soon? This life is hard. I want to see Jesus coming in the clouds. I desire that day. The Hebrews writer in Hebrews chapter 9 says, just as it is appointed for man to die once, verse 27, and after that comes the judgment, so Christ, verse 28, having been offered once to bear the sins of many, will appear a second time, not to deal with sin. He's already dealt with sin. He died on the cross to deal with sin. What's He coming the second time for? He's coming the second time to save those. He's already dealt with sin. He's already eliminated the sin problem. He's coming to rescue those who are eagerly waiting for Him. It's not just a, well, okay, Christ is going to come sometime and, you know, I guess I better ought to be ready for that and prepared and, well, maybe He'll come and, you know, I hope that I'm ready on that. No, it's I'm ready. I have prepared myself. It's like going on a dream vacation, but you don't know when you're going to leave. And you know that you're going to get a call someday and you've got to be ready to get to the airport at a moment's notice. What are you going to do? You're going to be all packed, aren't you? You're going to have everything ready. You're going to have your passport ready. You're going to have transportation. And as soon as that call comes in, you're going to hit the road. You're ready. Now, you have to still do other things. You have to go about your life. You have to make sure that everything continues as it should, but you're ready to go. And you want to go. Christ is not coming for those who are ho-hum about his second coming. He's not coming to save them. He's not coming to save those who are apathetic. He's not coming to save those who are nervous about it and don't want to see it or are on the fence about whether it's a good thing or not. He's coming to save those who are eagerly waiting for Him. In 2 Timothy chapter 4, as Paul's life is about come to an end, he knows that he's about to be killed. He writes his final letter to Timothy, urging him to continue steadfastly in the faith. It's my opinion, reading these letters, that Timothy has come under a good bit of pressure and he's suffering some. And he needs some encouragement. And Paul gives it to him, in spite of him being the one who's about to die. And at the end, he encourages Timothy to come with him. But in so doing, he wants to assure Timothy of what is going to happen to Paul. And he says, henceforth, verse 8 of 2 Timothy 4, there is laid up for me the crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will award me on that day. What day? The great day of judgment, which follows the coming of Christ, right? And not only to me, but also to those who love His appearing. They love His appearing. What is that appearing? The Greek term is parousia. We've been looking at it all throughout these passages. I'm convinced that in this particular passage, it is talking none other about the second coming. All those who have loved and continue to love, is the Greek tense there, His appearing. Those in the past who have looked forward to it, who eagerly anticipate, or as McCord's translation says, those who set their affections upon His appearing. What do you love? What do you desire to see? Where are your affections on Christ coming again? Now, I've saved two passages for the last. We're going to read Titus chapter 2. Titus chapter 2. And then we're going to camp just for a little bit in 2 Peter. Titus chapter 2, let's look up at verse 11. For the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation for all people, training us to renounce ungodliness and worldly passions and to live self-controlled, upright, and godly lives in the present age. God's grace teaches. Verse 13, waiting for our blessed hope, not just putting your head down on your hand and being bored. I'm waiting. I'll just sit here, I'm waiting. No. As we've already seen, eagerly waiting, anticipating, waiting for the blessed hope, the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior Jesus Christ, who gave Himself for us to redeem us from all lawlessness and to purify for Himself a people for His own possession who are zealous for good works. Do you want to see the glory of God? Do you want to see Christ coming? We are to do things in this life. We are to dispose of ungodliness and worldly passions, and we are to live out in our lives a self-controlled, upright, and godly person. That's who we ought to be. And in the process of waiting for Christ, those are the things that we are to do. We're always to remember. We're not doing these just to do them. Doing them in anticipation of Christ and His coming. Now turn to 2 Peter chapter 3. Travis said that he kind of had his world rocked a little bit overnight. Bad time to get a new idea. Well, this didn't happen to me overnight, but it rocked my world a little bit. 2 Peter chapter 3. We often say, let me set this up by saying this. We often say that, how long is God going to put up with the wickedness of this world? How bad has it got to be before God's going to bring it all to an end? It's going to be like Noah. Remember in those days of Noah, the world was wicked continuously and God was fed up and He ended it. So how long is it going to be? How long is He going to wait? This world is terrible. When is He going to come? He's got to be fed up with it. Let's read 2 Peter chapter 3 for a minute. 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 9. The Lord is not slack, not slow, to fulfill His promise, as some count slowness, but is patient. What's His promise? That the world's going to come to an end. And people say, hey, it hasn't happened yet. Nothing. Everything continues on as it has been, so it's not going to happen. And Peter says, no, 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 no. God's not forgotten His promises. But He is patient toward you, not wishing that any should perish, but that all should reach repentance. But the day of the Lord will come like a thief. And then the heavens will pass away with a roar. The heavenly bodies will be burned up and dissolved. All the earth and the works that are done on it will be burned up. Since, verse 11, all these things are thus to be dissolved, what sort of persons ought you to be in lives of holiness and godliness? World's going to end, so that ought to affect your life. But we're not done. Verse 12, waiting. There's that waiting again, right? Eagerly anticipating. Waiting for, and listen to this word, hastening. Travis read that, and for years, I have just passed right on through that. Waiting for and hastening the coming of the day of God, because of which the heavens will be set on fire and dissolved, and the heavenly bodies will melt as they burn. Continues, but according to the promise, we are waiting for new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. Therefore, beloved, since you are waiting for these, be diligent to be found by Him without spot or blemish and at peace. And count the patience of our Lord as salvation, just as our beloved brother Paul also wrote to you according to the wisdom given to him, as he does in all of his letters when he speaks in them of these matters. There are some things in them that are hard to understand, which the ignorant and unstable twist to their own destruction as they do the other scriptures. You therefore, beloved, knowing this beforehand, take care that you not get carried away with the error of lawless people and lose your own stability, but grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. To Him be the glory both now and to the day of eternity. Amen. Peter deals with the idea that the earth and everything in it's going to be destroyed. And he says, now that ought to affect your life. What manner of persons ought you to be in all godliness and holiness? You ought to change at the knowledge of the destruction that is coming. But God is patient. So why are we still here? Because God is patient. Because God is patient. So why are we here? Because God is patient. Why is the world still turning? Because God is patient. Why are people still sinning? Because God is patient. But we still wait for the coming of Christ, right? Waiting for and hastening. Can we influence when Christ comes? We know that we don't know when Christ is going to come. And I will say right here that it is not up to us when Christ comes. It's not our prerogative, as Jamie said. We don't tell Him when He should come. We don't demand when He should come. But can we influence it? I suggest to you that 2 Peter chapter 3 tells us that we can. And the influence is not the wickedness of the world, but the godliness of Christians. God is being patient, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. So my question for you is God waiting for things to get worse, or is He waiting for things to get better? Who influences things to be better? But Christians. This idea of hastening can be translated as to strive for, to cause something to happen, or to come into being by exercising special effort. If we behave as Christians, if we live a life of godliness and holiness, which, by the way, you can't live lives of godliness and holiness without trying to influence other people to do the same. If we do that, might we have an influence on the overall state of the world? And have an influence on when Christ comes again. God is patient, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. We cannot say in the same breath, how long is God going to put up with this wicked world before He destroys it? And say, God is patient, not wanting anyone to perish. God's waiting. He's waiting for this world to get better. He's waiting for more people to come to Christ. And we can influence that, however small it might be. We don't know when Christ is going to come. He hasn't come back in 2,000 years. It might be 10,000 before He comes, and it might be in 2 minutes. We don't know. But what we can do is we can plead for Him to come, and we can live lives that are worthy of His second coming. So the question I have for you as we close this whole meeting, and thank you so much for being here. Are you living a life that proclaims Maranatha? Can you say, and can you pray, "Our Lord, come"? Are you eagerly awaiting it, or are you terrified at the thought of it? How you live determines how you feel about that day. Are you willing to do anything about it? That's the question. That's the thought. That's the conclusion of this series of lectures. Christ is coming again. Whether we like it or not, we don't know when. But we can live lives in eager anticipation of it. And if we are like Paul and like Peter, we can say, "I'm ready. Come now." Amen.